If you'll take your Bibles this morning and open to 1 Samuel chapter 13, how many of you know what the miracle on ice is? Some smiles, some blank looks. In the 1980 Winter Olympics in Lake Placid, New York, the Soviet Union was heavily favored to win the ice hockey gold medal. Their team consisted of experienced professionals. They had won gold in 6 of the previous 7 Winter Olympics. They were an unstoppable force. But the young and relatively inexperienced Americans defeated the Soviets in the medal round in what has become known as the Miracle on Ice. It was an impossible victory. But sometimes it's forgotten is that the USA still had to win another game in order to win the gold medal. That wasn't the gold medal game. The impossible victory over the Soviets opened up the opportunity to win the gold medal. And that's what we're going to kind of see in our text this morning in 1 Samuel 13 and on into 14. There's going to be an impossible victory that creates an opportunity. And we will be very impressed with Jonathan, King Saul's son. And once again, we will be very depressed by King Saul. And saddened by what he does when the door of opportunity is opened up. Earlier in chapter 13, we read of Israel's fear and cowardice, even to the point of running away and hiding in face of the Philistine army because they were so afraid of their huge army they sent to retaliate against the Israelites because of the victory Jonathan had over one Philistine outpost. And so, starting in verse 15 through 23, we'll read in just a second, we get a more detailed description of the dangerous situation that Israel is in. And we know this is also the aftermath of Saul's disobedience in Gilgal when he refused to wait on Samuel but took matters into his own hands. And so let's look at verse 15 through 23 of chapter 13. And Samuel arose and gat him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people that were present with them abode in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in 3 companies. One company turned unto the way that leadeth to Ophrah, unto the land of Shual. And another company turned the way to Beth Horon, and another company turned to the way of the border that looketh to the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords and spears. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter and his axe and his mattock. Yet they had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters and for the forks and for the axes and to sharpen the goads. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan, but with Saul and with Jonathan his son there was found. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. One thing that we should notice from these verses, again, remember, it is right on the heels of Saul's disobedience, of his impatience and not waiting for Samuel to arrive in Gilgal before he sacrifices and takes actions. And one thing we notice in these verses is that there is absolutely no repentance from Saul. Absolutely nothing. Not only does he not repent, but we don't even see him asking for wisdom or advice from Samuel about how to move forward now that he has disobeyed. There's no conversation recorded between these two men. And when Samuel leaves Gilgal and goes to Gibeah, Saul doesn't follow him. He takes his men to Geba. In verse 16, if you have a King James translation, it says that Saul went to Gibeah, but that should be translated Geba. Some of you may have a translation that indicates that. There are 2 different places where Samuel goes and Saul goes. They're close together. They're only about 2 miles apart. But the point is that Saul is not following the prophet. He's not asking for his wisdom. He's not seeking his advice. So there's nothing like that, and there's also no repentance from Saul. I read this quote and it's really simple, but it's so profound. This man says, it is not sinning that ruins men, but sinning and not repenting. Every one of us here is a sinner. And you're not downplaying sin and its seriousness, but It's unrepentant sin that ruins men. We need to learn that lesson in our lives. We're called to live holy lives, and through the grace of God, we need to strive for that. But when we sin, the correct response is to confess it and ask forgiveness. Not to deny it, not to dismiss it, not to try to sweep it under the rug or just go to another city like Saul did. What did John write in 1 John chapter 1? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But the next verse says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. When we sin, the correct response is to admit it, repent, confess, ask forgiveness, and we don't see a lick of that in Saul here. He just goes on, takes his men to another city. Sin's one thing, unrepentant sin is another. Sadly for Saul, there's no contrition, regret, confession, or anything like that. So we see this aftermath of his disobedience. He just takes his men and goes somewhere else. And we also read in these verses the dangerous situation that Israel found herself in. Number one is that Saul had no army. You look in verse 15 and 16, we won't read them again, but you can see the number of soldiers he had. Does anybody remember how many people responded to the call that Saul sent out in chapter 11 or so when they were fighting the Ammonites? Do you remember how large an army there was? 330,000 Israelites responded to that call. Even earlier in this chapter, we're told that he selected 3,000 men and sent everybody else home. Now how many soldiers is he down to? 600? The Philistines have 10 times that amount of horses. Not to mention 3,000 chariots and foot soldiers that the rider can't even number. The Israelites are so outnumbered that it's silly. There is no way that there's going to be any victory for this small army. So Saul has no army. He also has no mobility. In verse 17 and 18, we're told that the Philistines would send out these spoilers. Some translated as raiders. That's probably a good idea. Literally, it means destroyers. Saul sent out these destroyers, these raiding parties. These destroyers went in every direction. Some went north, some went west, some went east. And if we add verse 23 in where it talks about them going to the passage of Michmash, then they went a little bit south as well to protect their camp's border. And so sending out these destroyers in all these different directions would have done a couple of things for the Philistines. Number one, it secured their camp from all directions. There wasn't going to be a surprise attack by the small Israelite army because they had spies and raiders and destroyers going everywhere. They were watching the countryside to see what was happening, and they were also destroying it as well. That's who they were. They were destroyers. And secondly, not only did it protect their camp, but it essentially cut off Saul and his small group from the rest of Israel as well. No supplies could be brought into them. No reinforcements could come. No escape route was readily available for Saul and his men because you've got these Philistine destroyers in every direction. Nothing could happen while they were roaming around. So you've got no army, you've got no mobility, and you've got no weapons. That's what 19 through 22 kind of described to us there. The Philistine oppression was so severe upon Israel during this time that the Philistines would not allow blacksmiths in Israel. Say, why wouldn't they let that happen? Well, the author tells us because they didn't want them making swords and spears. You don't want the people you're oppressing to have the same weapons or better weapons than you have. The Philistines oppressed them so harshly that they even forced Israelite farmers to bring their agricultural tools to the land of Philistia to have them sharpened and fixed. And they paid exorbitant prices for that as well. And so the Israelite army, except for just Saul and Jonathan, the tools that they use in war are farming instruments, ox goads, things like that, slings, clubs, knives, nothing that's advanced like a sword or a spear, nothing that's made of bronze other than or iron other than maybe some farming instruments. But the Philistines have them outnumbered, outweaponed. They can move. There is no reason the Israelites should ever win any sort of battle with these circumstances. And that's why we're told so much detail about it. We're given so much detail about their situation so that we understand how hopeless it was for Israel. And so when we get into chapter 14, we understand this has massacre written all over it. Anytime the Philistines just get good and ready, the Israelite army is done. They're wiped out. But Jonathan, King Saul's son, who's the one who defeated the Philistine outpost in chapter 13, he's not like the other Israelites. He's not fearful. He's faithful. And so look at what he does in the first five verses of chapter 14. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, "Come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that's on the other side." But he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Seneh. The forefront of the one was situate northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. So Saul has now repositioned himself just on the outskirts of Gibeah. And he also has a priest with him named Ahiah, which will come into play a little bit later. But he's not doing anything. He's not praying. He's not seeking the Lord's will. He's not asking the priest to seek the Lord's will for him. They're just there. He's not asking for Samuel's advice. But Jonathan, his son, is moved to action. And on the one hand, we could say that Jonathan steps up and takes some initiative, and I'd be okay with saying that. But on the other hand, this is not just Jonathan. He's yielding to the leadership of God. As we continue and look at the verses here in chapter 14, it will be completely clear that God is involved in this. God is in this, helping Jonathan, and Jonathan is doing as the Lord commands and leads. In fact, Jonathan's obeying the law of Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, Moses wrote, "When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you." Doesn't that describe this scene perfectly? There are chariots, horses, an army far greater than Israel's, but yet every other Israelite is scared to death. But not Jonathan. He's not afraid. And so he tells his armor bearer that they would go to one of the Philistine garrisons through this small passageway that fit between two well-known cliffs, well-known enough to have their own names if you lived in that area. So they set out, and they didn't tell anyone their plan. Not even King Saul. And so in verse 6 through 10, Jonathan will let his armor bearer know the plan, and it's actually one of the worst plans of all time. One commentary says, Jonathan's plan for fighting the Philistines defied all military logic. So look at verse 6 through 10. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." And his armor bearer said unto him, "Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart." Then said Jonathan, "Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they say thus unto us, 'Tarry until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, 'Come up unto us,' then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us." Militarily speaking, this was absurd. First of all, Jonathan says, "We're going to give up the element of surprise." In verse 8, when he says, "We will discover ourselves unto them," it means we're going to let them see us. when you're outnumbered, the element of surprise is about the only thing you have going for you. And Jonathan says, we're going to give that up right off the bat. We're going to let them know there's just two of us coming. And next, in verse 9 and 10, he says, if they give up their defensive position on top of the hill, on top of the cliff, and they come down to us, well, then we won't fight them. But if they say, climb the cliff and come up to us, then we'll fight them. That's completely backwards. If they do not give up their defensive position, then we'll fight them. But if they do, we won't. Jonathan, are you listening to this plan? It's completely opposite of good military strategy. The same author says, the plan is so absurd that if it did succeed, it could only be because the Lord has given them into our hands, which is what Jonathan says in verse 10. And that's the point of these verses. It's not that Jonathan is some brave hero or some strategic genius. He's just humbly trusting God. He's just faithful instead of fearful. And so, even in his words, we see that. If you look back in verse 6, what does he call the Philistine army? He calls it the garrison of these uncircumcised. Circumcision was that outward physical sign that God gave Abraham that was a sign of that covenant that God made with him. And Jonathan called the Philistines the uncircumcised because he doesn't just view these men as an enemy of Israel, but as an enemy of God. What did God tell Abraham? I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. And the Philistines are cursing the Israelites. They are their enemies. And so they are God's enemies, and Jonathan views them that way. We're going to go to the garrison of these uncircumcised, these people who are outside of the covenant that God made with Israel, who are our enemies and God's enemies. I think it's interesting that David will later call Goliath the same thing. David refers to Goliath in the same way. Jonathan understands here that these enemies are God's enemies. And he also understands that he has no reason to win the battle except for the Lord. He says that in verse 6, if you look in the middle of the verse. It may be that the Lord will work for us. And I love the end of the verse. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. There's only two of you, Jonathan. Doesn't matter if the Lord's in it. There's no obstacle, there's no hindrance, there's no limitation when it comes to God. 99% of the Israelite army sees nothing but obstacles, and they're so afraid. But Jonathan's faith is strong in God, and so he knows that there is no obstacle that can stop God. No army, no mobility, no weapons. No problem when it comes to God. Those limitations do not limit the ability of God. And Jonathan understands that. And especially when Saul is your king, you just say, thank goodness for a man like Jonathan, who has some faith, who knows what the law says and who acts on it and who follows the Spirit's leadership in his life. But Jonathan also had a very faithful man by his side, his armor bearer. We're not told his name right here, but he's an important man. His armor bearer tells him at the end of verse 7, I am with thee according to thy heart. Literally, this phrase would be translated, I am with you like your heart is with you. I am with you like your heart is with you. I would say that's a beautiful way of showing support, of showing some loyalty. Even though the mission was dangerous and the plan was absurd, this man shows total support in Jonathan and total faith in God. I'm with you like your heart's with you. There is no way to overstate the joy, the benefit, the blessing, and the importance of having someone with you through a trial. If you've gone through a genuinely tough time in your life, then you know what I'm talking about. To have someone who is with you like your heart is with you. That support and that encouragement that you draw from that person. you can't overstate the importance and the blessing of that. Jonathan has that in this man, this armor bearer. So Israel has no hope of winning any kind of battle, but now there's these two men who are leaving camp secretly with the worst plan of all time. And so if they win the battle, there's no other way to explain it except to say the Lord was in this. So look at verse 11 through 14 and let's see what happens. Verse 11. And both of them discovered themselves under the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves." And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within, as it were, an half acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plow. When they discovered themselves to the Philistines and that those men saw them, the Philistines said, "Come up to us and we'll show you a thing." We may not understand what that means when they said, "We'll show you something." It's not like show and tell in elementary school. They weren't trying to coax them up there with something neat to see, but it was a threat. We might say, "Come up here, we'll teach you a thing or two about war. Come up here and we'll show you something. We'll show you how to fight." That's what the Philistines were doing. They were threatening Jonathan and his armor bearer, but Jonathan knew that it meant the Lord was in it. When they said, "Come up to us," that was a sign to Jonathan that the Lord was going to deliver them. And so he and his armor bearer scale the cliff, climbing with their hands and their feet. There's no reason they should have even been able to make it to the top of the cliff. The Philistines know they're coming. They could have shot arrows down. They could have thrown rocks at them. They could have done all sorts of things to make them fall. They're completely defenseless. And yet they make it to the top. And when they get to the top, two Israelite men, only one with a good weapon, kills about 20 Philistine soldiers. How can that happen? The Lord gave them the victory. The Lord was in it. There is no other explanation. In verse 15 through 17, we even see further proof that this victory has everything to do with the Lord. Look at verse 15. And there was trembling in the host. That's the host of the Philistines. In the field and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled. And the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away. And they went on beating down one another. Then said Saul unto the people that were with him, "Number now and see who's gone from us." And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. I love verse 15, partly because of what we read earlier in chapter 13. If you remember the people that were with Saul in Gilgal when they were just waiting on Samuel, it said they were trembling. But look at verse 15 and what does it say now about the Philistine army? And there was trembling in the host in the field among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers. They also trembled, and the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling. Three times that same word trembling is used in this verse to describe the Philistines' fear now. It's the same fear the Israelites felt earlier. But they weren't the only thing shaking. At just the right time, God sent an earthquake. He caused the earth to shake, which to the Philistines, who were very superstitious, that would have been a bad omen to them. They have just lost 20 men to two Israelite soldiers, and now the earth's quaking. It just throws them into a panic. It throws them into a state of confusion, and we're told that the multitude melted away. And they went on beating down one another. That doesn't necessarily mean just yet that they're fighting with one another. They will. The idea here is that they're so scared and confused, they're just running over each other trying to get away. They're retreating in all different directions as Saul and his spies are standing up and looking down into the valley to see everything that's happening. This huge army is just, It's just starting to fan out. It's melting away. And he says, who's not here? Well, the only two people are missing. It's just Jonathan and his armor bearer. Huh? Just two of our men did this? Well, plus God. And so here's a great opportunity now for the Israelites to attack. This impossible victory paved way for this huge opportunity. But according to the law of Moses, before Israel fights a battle, they must seek the Lord's will, and the priest must speak to the soldiers. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, in verse 2 through 4, Moses wrote, "When you draw near to battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people, and say to them, 'Hear, O Israel, today you're drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you the victory.'" So before they attack, all this should happen. And Saul actually calls for the priest. Look at verse 18, but don't stop reading. Look at verse 19 as well. "And Saul said unto Ahijah," remember he's the priest, "bring hither the ark of God, for the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel." We want to say, yes, Saul, finally, you're going to do what's right. You're going to follow the law. But verse 19 says, "And it came to pass while Saul talked unto the priest that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, withdraw thine hand." Saul calls for Ahijah the priest to do what he's supposed to do, to make supplication, to pray, to speak to the people. He calls for the ark of God, or perhaps he's telling Ahijah to bring his ephod, which some translate it that way. But he's doing the right thing. He's going to let the priest come and seek the Lord's will and talk to the people. But then when he sees the panic growing in the Philistine camp and the people spreading out more and more, he cuts Ahijah off. And he says, stop doing what you're doing. Withdraw thine hand. Saul wouldn't let Ahijah finish his priestly responsibility because he was afraid he might miss out on a chance for victory. You think about how sad and backwards that is. The only reason there was even an opportunity for victory is because God had given it. And now Saul says, forget about God, we've got to win. Just like he did in chapter 13, he shows impatience and disobedience. Chapter 13, he wouldn't wait on Samuel to get there as he as commanded. And now in chapter 14, he won't patiently wait and let Ahijah pray and speak to the soldiers, because if I let you do that, they're going to be gone. Saul didn't want to waste his time praying and seeking God's will when he needed to be fighting the enemy. Before we get too mad at Saul, I bet we've been guilty of something like that in our lives. I don't have time to pray right now. I've got to get this done. There's a small window of opportunity here for me to do this. I can't worry about reading my Bible or going to church. I've got to take advantage of this right now. That's essentially what Saul did. I've got to seize the day. God can wait. One man said, there's no time lost while we're waiting on God's time. Saul views the opportunity as more important than the Lord who gave him the opportunity. Don't ever be like that in your life. Don't ever make that mistake. Every good opportunity you've ever had in your life and ever will have is because of the grace of God. So be careful to always thank Him for that. In verse 20 and 22, even without the priest finishing his work, they march to battle. Look at verse 20 through 22. "And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfiture. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel, which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they had heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. Saul is so impatient and so ready to get to the battle, and when he does, he's not even needed. There's so much confusion in the Philistine ranks that now they're fighting amongst themselves. Jews that had deserted Israel and joined the Philistines were now back to being Jews, and they're fighting the Philistines, and all the people who had hid themselves out of fear now have some courage all of a sudden, and they're coming out of hiding and they're fighting. It's interesting how fear can change to courage when you start to see the outcome. Oh, I think we're going to win. Let's go fight. And then verse 23 has to be the most important verse of the story. So the Lord saved Israel that day. Had nothing to do with Saul. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth-Aven. Jonathan was faithful and courageous, but let's not give him too much credit. His armor bearer was loyal and brave, but he doesn't deserve the praise. The praise for that victory, the reason the Israelites were saved from a superior army with superior weapons and superior mobility, is because of God. There's no other reason to give. It wasn't just an improbable victory, but impossible, except that the Lord was in it. If the Lord allows us next week, we will continue this story and see that the victory could have been even greater if Saul wasn't so foolish. He's already demonstrated his foolishness, and we'll see even more of it next week if God allows us. And the main application that I want us to take from these verses this morning is kind of twofold. Essentially, learn the good from Jonathan and learn the bad from Saul. Just like Jonathan, God leads us in our lives. And just as it was with Jonathan, just because circumstances and situations are not ideal, when we face trials and troubles, okay, when the Philistine army is surrounding us, God is still there and He's leading you. If you'll trust Him. The presence of trials does not mean the absence of God. In fact, some of the greatest growing and maturing that we do in our life, or that happens in our life, is because of the way God leads us through those trials. Some of the greatest lessons that we learn are when we feel like we're crawling on our hands and feet up a cliff, like Jonathan actually did. But God can, and He does, use those difficult times to teach us that we can always trust Him. We can always trust God. And sometimes, because God is so amazing, at the end of those difficult times is an amazing opportunity. That's what happened to the Israelites here. But if and when that happens, don't be like Saul. God took adversity and turned it into opportunity, but Saul viewed the opportunity as more important than the God who gave it to him. He proved it with his actions. Telling the priest to stop, how unthinkable is that? If I was 15 minutes into the sermon and one of you stood up and said, "Brother Matt, you've got to stop. I got to get somewhere." I don't know what I'd do, you know. I guess I might stop, but maybe we'd have prayer. That's what Saul did. We don't have time to worship God. We've got to go fight. I don't want to go fight without God. If God opens the door of opportunity in your life, why in the world would we think He would slam it shut and slam it in our face while we sought His will and while we patiently prayed and wanted to make sure that this is exactly what He wants in our life? God's not like that. He's a good God. And when He opens a door of opportunity, He will be honored and pleased if you pause and pray and seek His will. Saul proved once again his spiritual dullness. Do not be like Saul. Pray about your decisions. Include God in your plans. And don't ever cut your prayers short like Saul did. No decision has to be made so quickly that you cannot prayerfully seek God's will. I might even go so far as to say, if you can't do that, you might just ought to pass. God loves patience. He loves us praying to Him and seeking His will. Saul didn't want any of that. We can't miss out on this golden opportunity. Look at these guys. They're retreating and going everywhere. We're wasting our time. I hope you don't feel like prayer is a waste of time or church or reading your Bible or anything like that. Trust God through trials, and when trials turn to triumphs, be honest enough to thank Him. Be patient enough to praise Him and faithful enough to follow Him. And always know that Jesus Christ won a victory for us that was impossible for us to win. And with what Jesus Christ did on the cross, He opened up an opportunity for us to have a relationship with God and be right with our Heavenly Father and our Creator. But we have to repent of our sins and trust in Christ. If you've never done that this morning, would you follow God for that? Let's stand and have a word of prayer as we prepare for an invitation. Father, we thank You once again for Your word. Help us to apply it to our lives and learn the lessons that You would have us learn, Lord. Thank You for all the many ways that You're with us during our lives, Father. And we pray that we will focus on You and trust You during trials and be patient and prayerful when You give us opportunities to serve. Lord, thank You so much for Jesus and what He did for us on the cross. We ask these things in His name. Amen.